looking, I did say I was going to be continuing Zephaniah, but because it's a communion service, I thought we would look at the topic of coming to Christ, and particularly here in 1 Peter. So we will return to Zephaniah. But here in 1 Peter, one of the things that you pick up on quite quickly from the Apostle Peter is that one of the greatest and the most delightful and most important privileges of being a believer is the discovery of Jesus Christ and who he is. One of the greatest privileges of being a Christian is finding in the Lord Jesus Christ a treasure. Not a physical treasure, we know, a spiritual treasure. And it is part of the wonder of being a Christian that we are allowed to enter in, as it were, to the glory of who this man is. And we are able to explore something of the value of the privileges which belong to us as a result of being united to him. If you're a believer here this morning, you are someone who by God's grace has and by faith have been brought into a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there are various privileges which belong to you, which are yours. Now, one place where Paul describes something of this privilege is in Ephesians 3. Now, we're not going to turn there, but I do want to just mention a passage from there. Have you ever noticed, and we may have mentioned this before, I can't remember, but have you ever noticed how Paul describes the privilege of being a Christian, the privilege of what it means to be one with Christ? Have you ever noticed how Paul describes the Christian gospel in various ways? And that is because there is no one way to describe the wonder of the gospel. It's impossible. You can't do it. Well, Paul does this in Ephesians 3. It's too great, in other words. It's too marvelous. It's too sublime. It's too magnificent, this whole Christianity thing, this whole gospel stuff that Christians keep going on about. It's too phenomenal for one description. And so the Bible has various ways of looking at the same thing. And Paul makes this point in Ephesians 3 when he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the design of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." So you see what Paul's doing there in two ways there that he describes the wonder of the gospel. How are we to understand Jesus Christ? How are we to understand the life of a believer? How are we to understand the privileges of belonging to Christ and being in a relationship, a living relationship with him? Well, Paul describes it in two ways. He says it's unsearchable. This relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, it is unfathomable. They are riches to be had, and yet they are riches that we cannot even begin to explore. Let me read to you a quote from an old dead guy, as I always do. John Flavel, he's a good one because he writes really well. He says this, it is in the studying of Christ as in the planting of a new discovered country. In other words, when somebody discovers Christ, it's like they've discovered a new country. At first, men sit down by the seaside upon the skirts and borders of the land, and there they dwell. But by degrees, they search farther and farther into the heart of the country. Ah, he says, The best of us are yet upon the borders of this vast continent. This is how he describes the studying of Christ, the exploring of Christ, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that to be a Christian is to be one who is involved in a lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is comparable to an ongoing discovery of a new land which has been given to us for the taking. Now, obviously, I'm from the States, so this comes readily to mind for me when you think of the New World and the discovery of the New World. And you imagine those pilgrims going across, as it were, the Atlantic and arriving there on the new land, and they sort of camp out, as it were, on the shores when they first get there. Now, it would have been foolish of them, would it not, were they to arrive at the New World and camp out there on the shores and just stay there. America wouldn't be the country it is today, would it? They'd still be sat there probably. They're the descendants, coming from the pilgrims, sat on the shore, enjoying the sun maybe and enjoying life on the beach, but not actually going into the land, not actually exploring all that was before them. Never mind whether the Native Americans were there first. We won't go there, right? That's a whole different topic. But there is a lesson there as well, potentially. Anyways, but imagine if they had done that and they hadn't gone in and explored, but they did. They did go in. In 1803, there were two men. You may have heard them before, Lewis and Clark. You ever heard of the expedition? Where's Caleb Connor? He's not here today, is he? Oh, my fellow American would be, yeah. Lewis and Clark expedition, 1803. They go to St. Louis or Louis, Missouri, and there's an area of America at that time which was called the Louisiana Purchase. Thomas Jefferson, the president, had somehow managed to buy this off the French for a very low sum. I think it was like five cents per acre, 5p per acre, something like that. So it was an absolute steal, an absolute bargain, and he bought the Louisiana Purchase, which literally is the size of like several states in America. But it was all untapped land. By this point, America had only got up to the Mississippi River. Now, there was the Louisiana Purchase, and there was the Pacific Ocean on the other side. And Thomas Jefferson was adamant, we need to know what's available. We need to know what exactly this land is like so that we know how to work it and how to settle it and how to get resources from it. And so Lewis and Clark and a group of men, they go on throughout the Louisiana Purchase and they make this great exploration and they come back, and that begins the start of what is, as we know, modern day settled America. Well, if you want to call it settled, in many ways, America isn't very settled, is it? But in terms of the land, what's going on here? I mean, you see the parallel, don't you? Christ has been given to us as a great land, a vast land, and many are content to just sit on the shores. Maybe they have entered in even. Sometimes we question this, but maybe even those who have made a profession of faith and they've entered in and they truly are Christ's, even though we can never fully know perfectly whether they are or not, because that ultimately is the Lord. But even if they are and they've made a profession, and that's all that they wanted from Jesus was salvation from their sins and the consequences of their sin. How much do they miss out on if they just stay on the shore? And yet many are content to do so. They don't think that there's anything beyond just getting in to Christianity. It is up to us. It is God's people who have the responsibility by his strength and power to spread this gospel around. How can we do so if we ourselves have not yet explored it ourselves? Can you imagine what the conversations must have been like when Lewis and Clark got back? Now, there would have been many difficulties, but you can imagine them arriving back into St. Louis after their, I think it was 2 years of being away. And they get, and the people, particularly Thomas Jefferson, who's responsible for a lot of this, what did you find? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. we reached this vast territory. We call it the Great Plains in America. And there were these buffalo. And there were everywhere. The resources that are available there. Oh, the fur, the food, the tools we can make from the bone. Oh, there's loads even just in that one animal. But that's just one thing. And we found, when they came back, they brought back, I think it was over 140 maps that people had done along the way. They were seriously trying to settle this land. This is what it's like to be a Christian. We have a map, you see, of people who have gone before that God has given us. And we are able to take up these things. And we're able to explore them ourselves. But in an even better way, in an even more precise way, in an even more wonderful way, because we don't have to waste the time making mistakes that others did who came before us. And yet, you look around at the Christian world today and you wonder, why is it that we're making so many mistakes? An unfamiliarity with the map. That's the cause. If we're going to be people of God that are worth their salt, we need to be people of the Word. So Paul describes these treasures as unsearchable. He describes them as manifold. The things of the gospel, the things of the Lord Jesus Christ are manifold. They're multifaceted. There's many sides to it. There's an infinite variety to his wonder and glory. It is, as it were, iridescent. It's that whole picture of a prism, isn't it? Where you hold it up to the light, you can't see the white light, but as soon as it hits the prism, the colors go everywhere, and then you begin to appreciate the wonder of what light is, if you lean that way, as it were, if you're a scientist or whatever. I find it fascinating, and I'm not a scientist, but this is what it's like with Christ. There's a variety in him. There's a multifacetedness in him. What Paul is saying is that becoming a Christian is like entering into these hidden caverns where there's multiple rooms, and coming into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like being drawn into this cavern and you look around and there are jewels everywhere and you can't believe it. How did I get here? Surely this is an accident, you know? But you can't help yourself, and so you begin to pick up the jewels, and you look at them, and you wonder at them. Look at this treasure, and as you back up, you realize there's a little door behind you, and you open, and there's another room, and you walk in there, and it's even bigger. And the gold there is even more precious, and the gems there are even more precious. And you look beyond that room, and there's a door, and there's another room. And you realize it just keeps going. And these are the treasures that there are in Jesus Christ, in being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is one who has been given access and insight into the multifaceted treasures, the iridescent glory of God's wisdom. And this is exactly what Peter is doing in our passage in chapter 2. So what Peter is doing, in other words, it's the same thing Paul was on about that we just looked at in Ephesians. It's as if Peter is coming and taking us by the hand, and he leads us through this great palace. And he shows all these possessions in the palace, all these jewels, all these belongings that clearly belong to the king of this palace. And he walks us around. He walks his readers around. And he says, look at this. Look at this portrait here. Isn't that beautiful? Ooh, and look at this object over here. Look, this is the king's as well. Look how wonderful it is. This is of immeasurable worth. And on and on and on. It's as if Peter is walking his readers through this palace. And then he turns to us. And do you know what he does? He gives us the key to the palace and says, it's all yours. It's not just the Father's. It's not just the King's. It's all yours as well. You can have it all. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased it for you. Do you see? I'm trying to give you something of what it means to be in possession of privileges which belong to us. in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what particular facet is Peter fixing on here? What particular thing is it that Peter is unfolding to these people that he's writing to? And the answer is in chapter 2 and verse 3. And he says, "Since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Peter is unfolding to these people what it means to be someone who has known and experienced the kindness of God. That is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has known and experienced something of God's kindness. If someone goes around saying that they are a Christian and yet they cannot testify to his kindness, to having tasted and experienced his kindness, they are not his. Because a believer is one who Peter assumes is someone who has tasted this. Someone who has experienced this. Have we grasped that this is utterly vital to Christianity? Have we grasped this element, this aspect of biblical Christianity? Christianity is more than attending church, you see. Christianity is more than sacrificing one day out of seven in order to go to chapel. It's more than just demonstrating a commitment to be in attendance to church, at church. It's more than just going through the religious motions. Christianity involves all of who we are. Now, it's not anything less than those things. No, but it's much more than those things. Christianity involves all of who we are. The body, the soul, the mind, the will, the affections, our emotions. Everything of who we are is involved in this. And Peter is reminding us that Christ was always meant to be a living and abiding reality in our daily lives. And so he says, quoting from the psalmist, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Has that ever hit you in its significance, in its power? Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is invisible. What are you going to place your tongue on? You ever thought about it that way? I'm not going to start going around licking this building, right? What is the psalmist on about? What is Peter on about? What is this taste that he's talking about? Is it a physical taste? No. No, clearly, the writers of the Bible assumed that the soul has senses, just like the body has senses. I'm sure I could ask any young person here who's still in school, and they'd be able to tell me raising your hand, Owen. Oh, I'm not going to ask you just in case you get it wrong. they'd be able to tell you the five senses. I struggle with this. Hearing, sight, taste, smell, and touch. Clearly, the writers are saying to us that the soul has faculties that are similar to the body, so that we are able to, in some sense, see something, hear something, smell something, taste something, feel something. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. A Christian is one who not only has the faculties to taste of the Lord's kindness, but they actually have the life in them to be able to bring those faculties alive, you see? It's not enough just to have the faculties. You have to have life. Otherwise, you can go stick a dead man's tongue on anything. He's not going to be able to tell you of its goodness, of its loveliness, would he? He's dead. He needs life in order to experience these things. And that is the vital part of Christianity. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Peter is saying that the believer is somebody who has tasted. They know in their experience that Jesus Christ is kind. But how have we tasted this? How have we experienced this? And the people that Peter is writing to needed to be reminded of this. And so do we. Because their external situation was such that Peter has to borrow from, from descriptions in the Old Testament that were usually given of Israel in order to help them understand who they are and what they're going through. They were going through some severe difficulties. And so Peter has to call them strangers scattered abroad. Or some Bibles call them to the pilgrims or to the dispersion. What is this? What's happened here? Well, you see, the point that Peter is making is this. Do you know, Gentile believer, you who are not a Jew, but who have suddenly found themselves in a living and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, do you know how in the Old Testament, in Israel, how they, they were a select chosen people, and they were meant to be God's chosen Old Covenant people, and they were meant to have their own land, be in their own nation, with their own rules, with all the joys and cultural wonders that come with that, and they were to take and possess the land of Canaan as their own. But they failed to do so, and as a result, they were scattered. They were dispersed through the nations. And Peter is saying to these people, but something has happened. There is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came. And he made all the difference. And when he came, there was a dividing wall between Jew and non-Jew that was utterly destroyed. And so now, God's people, God's chosen people, are not to be understood as just a physical national, physical nation. No, they are to be understood as a spiritual people made up of people from all nations. And all backgrounds. But in this world of sin, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are to understand that they live in a world that is not their own, and so they are to be pilgrims. They are to be a people who are scattered, and that ought not to surprise them. You ever hear the pie in the sky person who says that, why don't all Christians just get along? Why don't we all just get along and, you know, why aren't we able to all just be one big church? I mean, the travel logistics in that would be utterly a nightmare if you think about it. If there was to be just one church in Britain, even, where everyone just gathered every Sunday, that is not realistic. That is not the Bible. That is the world's way of thinking. No, Peter knows, listen, you lot, I know that you're going through some difficulties, but that's because you're pilgrims in a world that's not your own. You are a people who are scattered. And this letter even is being sent out to people as a circular letter because he recognizes that these churches are scattered. And that's okay. And they're going to be different as a result. And they're going to be diverse. But they are going to have one common faith. And you have tasted the kindness of God in that you know what it is to belong to a world that is not this one. And if you're anything like me and you look at the emptiness and the weariness of the world, you praise God. Oh, I'm so glad I don't belong to this world. How exhausting that would be. And yet so many people are happy to remain part of this world, a citizen of this world, and they refuse to become citizens of heaven because they think that the pleasures are satisfying, but they don't realize the wonder and the utter glory that it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. How was it then that they had tasted his kindness? How did that actually come about? If you're here this morning and you've never tasted the kindness of God, but you might think to yourself, now I think I might want to taste something of that. Well, how? Well, here's what Peter has to say: by coming to him. Look there, at the end of verse 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and in verse 4, coming to him as to a living soul. How has a person come to experience the Lord's kindness? How does a person come to experience the Lord's kindness? You will never know unless you come to him. Unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by coming to him, receive privileges that are of immeasurable value and worth. And they are there, and they can be yours, but you have to humble yourself and be willing to take them. You see, what Peter is doing here is remarkable because Peter is like an expert appraiser of spiritual possessions. You know Antique Roadshow, don't you? That kind of thing. You get these people who are appraisers of valuable objects. I had a friend who in the States who used to appraise libraries. That's like my dream job. Appraise a library. And people would call them up. Maybe they inherited a library. Maybe they had a loved one who died. There was one particular guy who had I wouldn't call it a cellar, a basement, basically. But it was filled with books. And they were very old books. And they asked him to come along to value these books because they wanted to know whether they needed to insure them or not. And so he comes and he begins to look around and he looks at a top shelf. And there is this multi-volume set of some valuable set of books that I can't remember what it was called actually. But he knew when he saw that's something. But it was there up in sort of the top corner of this old musty basement. And there were sort of spider webs all hanging off of it, you know, and to the ceiling. And he goes up and grabs one of the volumes. And as he takes it off, the entire set crumbles. It had been there for so long that it had disintegrated on the inside. And all that was left was the shell of these books. Do you know how many people's Christianity is just like that? Oh, it looks the part on the outside. But all you have to do is touch it. And you realize no substance. No, we don't want that, do we? We want the kind of Christianity that actually not only looks the part, but is the part. It is easy to fake it, you know. But it is not easy to be a genuine Christian. And to have some difficulty or trial come into contact with your life and you be able to continue to play the part. Eventually you will crumble. Peter is a spiritual appraiser. He knows the things of God. And he is able to take the things of God and to bring them before the people and say to the people, look at the worth of these things. And that is exactly what he's doing in this passage. That's exactly why he quotes from Isaiah 28 that we read earlier, you see. What is Peter doing there? I want you to think about it. Peter, think about it, he is going to these people and he's saying, look at all, there's all these various objects, but look, I don't want you to just take my word for it. I've got a book. A book of items of great value. And he goes to that book. You get this with appraisers a lot, don't you? They don't just completely value things based upon their own knowledge. They'll oftentimes turn to books, won't they, that exist. I forgot what they're called, like a valuation guide. And they'll go to the valuation guide and they'll look and see, okay, where has an object like that been sold in the past? And what... You know, okay, it went for that. Okay, well, here's the value, and they give the estimate. That's what Peter's doing here, except his valuation guide is Isaiah 28. And he's going back to Isaiah 28, and he's going, look, folks, look, this is how wonderfully worthy and valuable these privileges are. And Peter, as he goes through Isaiah 28:16, In verse six, he says, behold, therefore it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I want you to understand the value of what it means to be a Christian. I want you to understand the value of Christ. I want you to understand, Peter is saying, that in your own experience, in your own life, this prophecy has been fulfilled and is now a living reality in your life if you're a Christian. So that he who believes will not be disturbed. You remember that message from Tony about the disturbing message of the resurrection? Don't let that disturb you now. I mean, it is disturbing, and he made the point. But for the believer, it's not disturbing, is it? No, because they've had the valuation guy. Peter has said and explained to them, look, this is something that is wonderful beyond compare. But you must come to Christ. Well, what does this all teach us about Christ? And we'll be finished. It teaches us that Christ is the only foundation of the spiritual temple of God. And that those who build their lives upon Christ alone are in the best and most secure position. Because he is the only foundation. And as we seek to go on building this church, because the work is not done, is it? It's an ongoing work. Always under construction we are. But as we go on building the church, we must remember that Christ is the only foundation of this church. Why? Because we have a lot of pressures to endure. Not only have we endured them, but we will go on enduring them. And we have to remember during those times that Christ can bear the weight of all those pressures. He must be your only foundation. He must be the only foundation of this church. So that any pressure that comes our way, any difficulty, any challenge, because we're built upon the only certain foundation, we're able to bear it. Have you seen in Christ the only foundation for life for you? Have you seen in him the only foundation for this church? Or are you seeking to build upon something else? To build your life or to add to this one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord? We can't do that, because if you try doing that, the building gets all wonky and it'll fall down and it'll be off center and off its foundations, and eventually the cracks will begin to show and it'll come tumbling down. Christ has to be the only foundation, the only point of reference. But not only is Christ the only foundation, we see in this verse that this foundation is a living foundation. Now, because he's not talking about a physical temple, is he? He's talking about a living temple, a temple that is made up of life. And that is what Christianity is, and that is what the church is. It is because this foundation is living that everything that is attached to it is living, you see. It is a living foundation. God is a living God, is he not? Yes. And if he is a living God, and he's going to come and dwell in a temple, that temple is going to have to be a living temple, not a dead temple. What does all this have to say to us today? Well, contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not dead. It's not dying. Because the foundation is a living foundation. And this church that the world looks at and mocks and ridicules, it is not a dying thing. No, no, no. It is a living entity. Now, there is a lot of it that goes by the name of church in Christianity, which is no real church or Christianity. We're talking about the real thing here, folks. This church here is a living church, and it is not dying because its foundation is living. It will not die so long as it's based upon Christ and built upon Christ, because Christ is alive. And he can never die, can he? Did he not conquer death? Did we not just have Easter? He rose from the dead. He is alive. And so all who are built upon him will go on living and will never be put to shame. No matter how run down you get, no matter how battered you get, no matter how dark the walls get from receiving all of the bangs from the enemy, you know, the cannonballs, as it were, hitting the walls. No matter how much that happens, Trinity Grace Church, you are living proof of this. Even if you think about this last year and a half and the difficulties as a church that we've had to endure, here we are. Isn't that wonderful to you? Or are you looking at the last year and going, wish things were different? No, I wouldn't change it. Wouldn't change it. That came from God's wisdom, remember? God's manifold wisdom. And there was so much that we needed to learn, was there not? Of course there was. But we have a master, a teacher, who is teaching us. And he is alive. So we must rejoice that the foundation upon which we are now building is alive. But it also shows us in this verse that this foundation is rejected by men. I mean, what we've just thought about is wonderful, is it not? It is glorious to think about, and it's real. I'm just so happy that the gospel is real. Because so much of this world is just not real. It's not realistic. It's empty and lifeless. And I just don't know why people waste. I don't know why I waste my time with things of this world when I do. If you're a true Christian, you look at things like that and you go, why did I do that? That's the sign of a believer. Why did I do that? It's so empty. So we live in this world and we look around us and we realize this foundation is rejected by men. Yes, it's wonderful, but it is also rejected by men. This foundation that we are so precious about, that we are so geared up about, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is such a wonderful living foundation for our individual lives and for our life as a church. But Peter is realistic and he is saying this. Yes, this foundation, as wonderful as it is, it is rejected indeed by men. Don't be surprised. It's wonderful, that little word indeed, isn't it? Yes, he is rejected indeed. Don't be surprised. He is rejected by men. If you go out into this world, if people around you, your family, your friends, your co-workers, if they reject him, don't be surprised. It's not as if we haven't been told. The New Testament writers are clear. No, people will reject him. And Peter takes it for granted that this will always be the case when men and women are bent on ruling themselves and don't want another king to rule over them. So don't be surprised then, believer, here this morning. If when you come to people with the gospel, you're rejected by men. Because as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, said Amy Carmichael. And if his feet were pierced, yours will be pierced. And if people rejected him, you will be rejected by men. Don't be surprised. This means that we have to adjust our biblical expectations, doesn't it? We need to adjust our expectations to fit the expectations of the Bible. And we have to look at these things and go, no, that's true. As wonderful as these are, they are rejected indeed by men. But also what we find in this verse is that, yes, don't despair. It is a foundation which is living and yet rejected indeed by men. However, don't forget this. It is a foundation. It is a cornerstone that has been chosen by God. Isn't that wonderful? Universally, choice. Out of all things, he is the one chosen by God. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the choice one. He is the one who is the best of its kind, as it were. But it's better than that, isn't it? Because he's in a class all to himself. He is most excellent. He is preeminent, is he not? Christ, yes, he will be rejected indeed by men in this world, but he is God's chosen man. And we must remember this. Because wherever he is honored, what does that mean then? It means that God will honor those people. Because he is God's man. Finally, this foundation is precious. Yes, it is a living foundation. It should be the only foundation. It is a living foundation. Yes, it is a foundation which is rejected by men. And yes, it is a foundation which is God's chosen foundation. But this foundation is precious. The value of this foundation, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be overstated. There are a lot of people who think that Christianity is a big overstatement. It's a big exaggeration. My friends, that's not the case. If anything, it's understated. And if anything, words just will not do. Even the perfect words of Scripture haven't revealed all that could be revealed. Such is the wonder of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the preciousness of this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say precious, I don't know about you, but my ear already pricks up and goes, I'm not so sure about that word, right? Because I grew up in a very sentimental Christianity down south in the States where everything's just so precious. Everyone says, oh, that's precious. You're precious and she's precious. That baby's precious. We even have these little things called precious moments. Ever heard of those? Oh, my days. I grew up with precious moments. And the thing that's so bad about them is that it's so sentimental. But it's all caked over with Christian lingo and Christianese. Well, I'm not talking about that kind of precious. Precious moments, precious. No. No, not that kind of thing. No, we are talking about the most valuable, sought-out object that a person can have. We're talking about that kind of precious. Now, is Christ precious to you? Is he worth giving up everything for? Or are you still trying to hold on to something? Are you still refusing to let go of something in your life because of your desire to basically destroy yourself? Are you refusing to let go of it? Or are you going to be willing this morning to let go and say, there is only one thing that I desire of the Lord, and it is that one thing that I will seek after. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not stop seeking until I find him. If that is you, you can rest assured that if you build your life upon this foundation, you will endure the wrath that is coming. You will endure the judgment that is coming. And the judgment is coming, and like in Isaiah's day, it is inevitable. It has been set into motion, and no purpose of God's can be frustrated. And so there will be a day when Christ will come again. And if you have not built your life upon him, you better weep now for your soul. You better weep now, because there will be no hope for you after that day. So determine now to come to Christ and to build your life upon him and to go on building your life upon him. Don't be, if you're a believer here this morning, don't be content to live on the fringes of this church. Don't be content to just come along Sunday by Sunday. No, press in. Let us all draw near to the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews. Don't be on the fringes. Every church has them, I know. No. We must press on, press in. We must do this because Christ is precious to us. There is nothing more worth having than him. Well, let's sing 370.